Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We began talking about the Lord's Supper and the Passover celebration in Luke's Gospel several days ago. And it has been my hope and my desire to, as we got to this section, to take a little bit of time and think in a more prolonged way about the Lord's Supper that was instituted that night of Passover. And so this evening, what we're going to do is talk about some of the elements and some of the things that even Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians. But on Sunday, though it is not the first Sunday of the month, we will be doing communion as a church. But the plan is that we will celebrate communion following the sermon. It's going to be all kinds of different on Sunday, because on Sunday I want to talk about taking more time in helping us as a congregation focus on and remember what Christ has done, and thinking about those things for a longer duration of time, so that when we partake of the elements that it might be memorable, but also it would be a time that is greatly encouraging and uplifting to your spirit and honoring to the Lord. So it is going to be a little bit of a different service on Sunday, and I'm excited about it, and the Lord will be honored, I'm sure, in it, and just hopefully that I don't make too many mistakes, because it'll be different than normal for me. So with that in mind is kind of the short plan, and for the next couple of services here, let's look this evening at Luke's Gospel, starting here again in verse 14 of chapter 22. And I'm just going to read a section. I don't want to go over, obviously, the things we talked about last time when we looked at some of the things in the preparation for the supper. I want to talk about some of the things that were part of the supper, and particularly the elements that we look at when we take communion. So I'm going to read here, starting in verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who is going to do this thing. Now again, the purpose of tonight's message, of tonight's study, is to look first and foremost at the supper. But I wanted to do that with the contents of the evening. On Sunday, I tried to labor, and I hope it was clarifying, understanding how this evening of the Lord's life here and his final meal with the disciples fit into the overall time frame of the last week, Passion Week and the crucifixion and so forth. And so I don't want to go over that external timing as much, or even the neat things that I brought up, or that I learned and was pondering about what all went into the preparation of the meal itself, but talking about kind of how the inside of that meal went. So for instance, what we see here is they ate the Passover meal. They sat down and they ate, and it says both in the Synoptic Gospels, and all three Synoptic Gospels, they had been eating. And so when we talk about the Lord's Supper, it is something that Jesus did after the meal had begun. It wasn't before the meal. It wasn't after all the food had been taken away. This was kind of in the middle. Now, there's much that is written that certain cups of the Passover meal represent this, or this is what Jesus was referring to or bringing out when he did this part of it. Like, for instance, many people believe that the cup that he said it represents the new covenant in his blood was the third cup of the Passover dinner, which may or may not be. The point that I have tonight is not to look at what those particular cups were in relationship to the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, because that is one thing that is not primarily brought out in any of the Gospels. And so while there can be some benefit to that, my point tonight is to see them as Passover and the Lord's Supper as related, intentionally related celebrations, but very distinct in that this is not merely a Passover continuation, but it is the change of the observance that we are to now do as Christians, whereas Jews were to celebrate Passover. Obviously, Passover celebrated and remembered today by Orthodox and faithful Jews. We do not celebrate Passover in that way because we celebrate Christ, who is the fulfillment of Passover, the fulfillment of all of the ceremonial and sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So in one meal, we here see that Jesus and the disciples celebrated what God had done for Israel in the past before he provided them with a new and continual ordinance for them to observe. One thing that we're going to focus on a lot on Sunday, and so I'm just going to reference it here, is the fact that Passover looked back to what God had done in Egypt for Israel. How he brought them out of bondage and their continual remembrance and getting their identity really in the fact that they were the people and it was their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was such a personal identifying property to their nation and individuals. That was part of their celebration. Whereas with the Lord's Supper, we look back to his accomplishments on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection that he has done for us. So the focus is now changed for the Christian, that we look to Jesus Christ, that he established that ordinance for us to observe here at this heightened time of observance. One of the things is that Passover was the most one of the most important holy days of the Jewish calendar, while Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah were more the holy days. This was one of the most important days because of its all the things that went into it with relating to the Exodus and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's look at the elements here that Jesus brings up to us. He says, starting here in verse 17, when he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say you will not drink of it, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes." Now again, I guess this is not the cup of communion, but he's still in the time of the Passover dinner. So this is a transition, I think, here to verse 19, where now he says, "And he taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, we have the two elements listed here, first in verse 19, and then in verse 20, we have the bread and the cup. One key to properly understanding the Lord's Supper is that it is the ritual of eating the bread and drinking the cup are done in remembrance of Jesus and the proclamation of his death. Now, notice here in verse 19, Jesus says here, as recorded in Luke's Gospel, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is unique in the Gospels. Matthew and Mark do not have that exact language, which is okay. They're not all trying to record the exact same verbiage in the same way as each other. For instance, there is no problem with there being individual emphases for each of the writers. But Luke here says, "This is to be done in remembrance of me." As well, Luke records Jesus having said that, which is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We'll look to this text a couple times. He says twice, both with the bread and the cup, "Do this in remembrance of me." And this is, again, what Paul would have gotten from the Lord. So this is an act of remembrance. And the reason I stress that is there is a lot of historic confusion or discussion about exactly what is it that we're doing here when it comes to the taking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church, it's essentially the representing, the re-sacrificing of Christ every time they do the Mass. It is a holy thing in their minds. It is a thing where the bread actually becomes the physical body of Jesus, and the blood becomes his literal blood. So much as they say that the actual molecules are changed into those things. This is not a representation or a re-sacrifice of the finished work of Christ. It is done in remembrance of what Christ has done. And it's important to have that clear in our minds so that we don't get into the weeds as far as deciding and figuring out what exactly it is that we're doing when it comes to celebrating the Lord's table. A remembrance, something that is done in honor of and to commemorate what Christ has done, doesn't bring it lower in a sense of making it less important or a less solemn activity. It just puts that solemn activity in the proper perspective. This is not actually Jesus' body that we're taking and eating, or his blood that we're actually drinking, or that he's actually representing himself before the throne of God on our behalf as if his work wasn't finished. We are celebrating, remembering the once-for-all finished work that Christ has accomplished. And so it's important to know this is done in remembrance, not as a representation or a re-sacrifice. And again, these are historic kinds of problems, I would say, that have come about through various denominations and various religions when it comes to this subject in Scripture. So we have the bread for the body given. So he said, again, this is, he broke the bread and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, some manuscripts, and I think the King James has, "This is my body which is broken for you." That's not what the best manuscripts say in any of the Gospels. The idea is that Jesus broke the bread to give it to the disciples, but his body itself was not broken. There was no bone that was broken in the body of Christ when he was crucified. In John chapter 19, we see that when Jesus was on the cross, there was this time when, because Passover was approaching, the thieves and Jesus were on the cross. The Jewish leaders did not want to have them hanging over the Sabbath to profane or to make things unclean. I'm just going to read here in John chapter 19 this account of the bodies on the crosses, starting in verse 31. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, and just as a pause there, the day of preparation is a Jewish way to say Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. This is the day of preparation. This is Friday. So it was the day of preparation, and it was the day of preparation of the Passover. So this is the Friday inside of the seven-day feast of unleavened bread that was called Passover, even though the Passover meal was inaugurating it on the Thursday night before the Friday that was this day of preparation. That's a little aside there. Because it was the day of preparation, so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath, that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead and did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who is seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him in whom they have pierced." This is John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood this to be a fulfilled prophecy, that not a bone of the Messiah was to be broken. And it's, if there's a correlation, I think there is, to the idea of Passover, the time of Passover, is that when they were to eat the Passover lamb, the Passover meal, they were to do so without breaking the bones of the actual animal. It was to be done without the physical bones being broken. So this is the idea that the body was given, not broken. And it's important, I think, to make that clarifying point. I think if someone says, you know, Jesus, you know, his body was broken for us, I don't think it's a five-alarm heresy fire we need to put out, but I think it deserves clarification his bones were not broken. His body was given. His joints, you know, his bones were out of joint, but they were not broken one from another. Or they were not broken in themselves. So he broke the bread for the disciples to eat, but none of his bones are broken in his death. The bread represents not only Jesus' physical body, but it was the fullness of his righteous life that he lived, which was given for us. One of the ways to understand this idea of body is not just the physical component that is the flesh and blood and sinews and hair and things of that nature, but it's actually the entire person, the entire being, their entire person, I think is a good way to put it there. And so when we remember the bread that we take for communion, it is remembering of his physical body, absolutely, but corresponding and along with that, it brings into view the entirety of his life that he lived for our salvation. Again, if salvation would have been accomplished simply by the incarnate Son of God living and then dying on a cross, that could have happened then after he was born. Then they could have had Herod come and do that himself. But there had to have been the fulfillment of all righteousness, that Jesus actually fulfilled the law where all of us do not keep it. The life of Jesus up unto the cross is important and significant and not dispensable when it comes to us understanding the importance and relevance of his sacrifice for us. He offers us his righteousness that he has by virtue of him being God and also him having fulfilled the law. In Matthew chapter 3:15, the reason Jesus was baptized by John, not because he had anything of which to repent. He had no sins to repent, but it was so that all righteousness could be fulfilled. Because what does Jesus say to the Pharisees, who were the epitome of external and actively played out righteousness in the eyes of the people? Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus himself offers his own righteousness so that we might be holy as God is holy, that we have the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God in Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So again, it is talking about the body of Jesus, but it's more than just a remembrance of his physical life. It brings into view his entire life that he lived. So I think that's what that's part of what we remember when we take the bread. It's not just that his body was on the tree. It was his body was on the tree, but he had lived those 30-some years for the glory of God, fulfilling all righteousness that we might then receive by imputation the righteousness that he would give to us when we are saved. So we have the bread, which is for a body given. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is in Luke's gospel where he brings out this idea that this is to be an activity that they are to continue doing, remembering who Jesus is and what he has done. So already he's instituting, he spoke long before about his upcoming death, his betrayal is being handed over to the Jews and to be killed and then to rise again. He said that often enough, but here he's again restating this idea that this is to be done remembering him. So in the same way he took the cup, the idea here is same way after having given thanks. So the same way as he gave thanks, he broke the bread and distributed it to the apostles, in the same way he would give thanks, and he took the cup. The idea here is it was one cup, it was a communal cup. Now, we don't have communal cups, or one communal cup here in our church, and I think it's okay to do that. There are many reasons to do that, but there's some congregations that do one cup. But the idea was that he had this one cup, and it was this, whether he brought it to each one or was passed around, I'm not exactly sure of how that happened. But this is the cup that he had. And he said, this is the cup which is poured out for you. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, just as an aside there, without going into all that is the old covenant, the new covenant, and all those elements, Hebrews is very clear, as well as the Old Testament as well, but Hebrews speaks about how there must be a death for a covenant to be in force. A covenant requires the death. And so when Jesus speaks about covenant and blood in the same sentence here, we're speaking about a covenant in his blood, this again emphasizes the fact of his death. Again, the contents of the cup from which all disciples drank symbolizes the actual blood of Jesus Christ. It is important to know that we believe that Jesus, when he died, bled real blood. It was not a phantasm or some kinds of other surreal things. His blood, actual blood, that same blood that runs through your veins and my veins, in the sense that it's human blood, was poured out on the cross. Now, proper handling of blood was an important component to all and every sacrificial offering. So the wine symbolizes not just the blood, but also the life of Jesus that was given out. So it is not just merely that a pinprick. It was the blood, his bloody death, was poured out for this covenant. Similar to in Exodus chapter 24, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. In other words, the people in the old covenant were sprinkled with the blood that Moses did for that covenant. In the same way, we are sprinkled, we are covered in the blood of Christ. So it's not just the blood, the physical blood that flowed, but it also brings into greater picture also the life that was given for us, because as Leviticus says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The idea here is that these are symbols of the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus, which relate to those particular parts of his person, his being, if I'm using, I apologize about that language there, but his actual body, his actual blood, but it incorporates more as far as in our thinking and in our remembrance than just that he physically had a body that was on the cross or that he physically had blood that flowed out on the cross. It's what all of that stood for and what all of it meant. So when we look at the ordinance or the elements of the supper, in a similar way that the Passover lamb was the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over, we are to remember now, as Jesus points us to this ordinance of the Lord's Supper or communion, is that it is because of his blood that was shed. It was because of his vicarious sacrifice for us that we are able to live and not die. This is part and parcel of the symbolism that is involved with communion. Now, why do I say that? Well, the reason I say all that is because we are to observe this ordinance regularly in a worthy manner, and doing so we proclaim theological truths. I want to look at that just briefly from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening. We can flip over there. We'll be there for the remainder of our time here this evening. 1 Corinthians 11. First of all, one of the things that I really wanted to at least touch on tonight was Paul's chastisement of the Corinthian church. They were participating in what they called the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I'm just going to summarize, and we'll read here, and we'll talk about it in a moment here, but the idea is that ritualistic obedience, which is devoid of its realized importance, is not honoring to God. Going through the motions, or straining out a gnat that the Pharisees would do, but neglecting the weightier matters of the law, was not something that God said, hey, that's great. Paul here confronts the Corinthian church for their abuse of what they would call, when they came together, as the Lord's Supper. Starting in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, But in giving this instruction to you, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. So as a summary, what would happen is, if this church, apparently one of the abuses in the Corinthian church was really messed up in a lot of ways, is that when they would come together for even the observance of the Lord's Supper, some people would get there first, get their plates full first, and drink a lot of wine, they'd be drunk and full, while people would have nothing. All in the name of celebrating the Lord's Supper. I mean, if you can think about, you know, sometimes when we have guests over, one or more of my children, I did this when I was a kid too, you know, you run to the front of the line because you like the food, and you want to pile your plate full, and you want to get the best or the last part of this, you know, whatever it might be, and you want to be that person to get it. That was what was happening in the celebration or the attempted celebration of the Lord's Supper. And Paul's saying, this is not it. You're thinking of yourself. You're getting there first, fattest, and drunk. That's not the way to do this. This is not something that I'm going to commend you. So then he goes through what he had received from the Lord about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Then in verse 27, again referring back to their bad habits, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Paul is saying that if you do this in the manner that you're doing, you're drinking upon yourself judgment. And by the way, this is true because some of you are sick, weary, and have been killed, have died, because of your sinful activity in this area. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. We are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The idea is that when we come together to observe the Lord's Supper, it ought not to be flippant, it ought not to be casual, it ought not to be something that we just look to get that juice looks real tasty. Now we have juice and not wine, so there's no chance of, I suppose, unless the juice goes bad in the fridge over the week, there's no chance of any kind of, you know, getting inebriated because of the communion juice. Maybe a trip to the ER if that happened, I guess, but not inebriation. But there still can be wrong motives attached to taking the Lord's Supper. I mean, what little kid doesn't want a snack throughout the day? Here, adults get snacks. I want a snack too. Can I do that too, Dad? All kinds of wrong motives. Or it could be, you know, I know that I'm not even living for the Lord. I know that I am in desperate need of repentance. But and I probably should not take communion this morning because my life is a shambles and I've got no business repenting. But you know what? I don't want to look bad in front of my peers. Therefore, I'm gonna take the cup and the bread as it comes by, because I don't want to look bad. We can all have all kinds of wrong motives when we take and observe the Lord's Supper. But Paul says that to do so drinks judgment upon yourself. And so as we're, you know, looking towards Sunday, as we're looking towards the Sunday as we take communion, I encourage you to do one of those things that you look at your heart, examine yourself, and examine your motives, and examine your life. And that doesn't mean that you have to be sinlessly perfect to take communion. Otherwise, there would never be a cup taken or a piece of crack or a piece of bread eaten. The Christian life is not one that can ever be lived in perfect, sinless, perfected obedience. but it's one that's marked by repentance. And if you know that you are not living in repentance, or that you are intentionally putting off this sin that you know you love or you want to do that you're not willing to repent of, that might be something you should deal with. And you take it back. You ought to deal with that before you come to the Lord's table. Because doing so, I think, is a way in which you are focused on self. You're focused on fulfilling your own ideas and passions and not focusing on the ordinance which is done in remembrance of Christ for what Christ has done. So we must be careful that we do not participate, or we strive to honor the Lord in our manner of obedience of this observance, because it is possible to do this in an unworthy manner. I don't think you just have to be drunk or gluttonous to do it unworthily, but it's the idea of putting yourself first. What about how often ought we to do this? In verse 25, Paul, as he's again recording what was given to him by the Lord, he says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Contrary to Passover, the Lord's Supper is not to be observed merely annually, but regularly. It's to be a continual and routine part of Christian worship. Some have the conviction that it ought to be done every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And I can understand their conviction there. Others do it regularly, like our church does, once a month. I think it's regular, it's a habit, and it is what we do, honoring to the Lord and in remembrance of what he's done. I'm not going to say how often it ought to be done for church to be faithful to this, you know, doing it in a regular way. But if it only happens once in a blue moon or once a year, I would be concerned that it is not happening regularly as the language here seems to indicate it ought to be. I don't think it needs to be done every day of the week, every Sunday necessarily, but it must be done regularly. And that's why. Why would this be an important thing to be done regularly, as often as you drink it? I'm going to actually ask this question, maybe get some response here. Why is it important for the Christian people to observe this ordinance regularly? What could be the benefit there, or the purpose there? Anyone? Okay. Reminder of our inherent, but intrinsic, because of our sinfulness, unworthiness, but our only worth because of Christ. Okay. Someone else. I heard somebody else say it. It wasn't just Ross talking. What's that, Lon? Yeah, keep our focus on, focus on Christ. So often, I found that this is the result of doing the Lord's Supper is our focus continuing back to Christ. It is so easy to get off in the weeds and to get on to next level or deep, other kinds of theological ideas or questions that more and more might become disconnected from the reality and the importance of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and our salvation upon which all these things are rooted. But it's a way to keep us grounded, to keep us focused, so that we don't become drunk or gluttonous at these things. Why? Because we remembered that Jesus gave himself for us. His entire life and his death were self-sacrificial, not selfishly indulgent. So it's a benefit of doing it regularly. Again, I wouldn't say that that's what Jesus is saying to do with that, but it is a benefit of doing it regularly, as it keeps our minds, again, focused on Christ. Finally, in verse 26 here, 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are making a theological statement. Or we ought to be making theological statements. Some places do so. The theological statements are all messed up because of what they teach. But we are doing so in proclamation of the Lord's death. And I, thinking about that, it's not just the death that we're talking about, because the story does not end with Jesus Christ dead on a tree, right? The story does not end at sundown on the day of preparation. The reason we proclaim the Lord's death is to speak of the reason for his death, his death, his resurrection, and all that God has done graciously for us. I summarize here in your outline, the Christian proclaims the death of Christ is to proclaim the reason for his death, which is that we're all sinners deserving of death, his victorious resurrection, which without that we would still be in our sins, and his accomplishing of redemption for us, which the contrast between what Jesus did and what all the other sacrifices for all the other ages ever did is that his one sacrifice completed what millions of animals over hundreds of years could never do. Because the high priests, all the priests from Aaron until the time of Christ and then farther on until the temple was destroyed, they were always busy working. On Sunday I mentioned the assembly line, as it were, of the method of slaughtering the Passover lambs. You got into a line, you brought your animal up, they cut it, they caught the blood, they passed the animal up to a priest near the altar, he cuts out the innards and he gives back the carcass. It's just kind of this idea of working in a meat packing plant, almost, as just, it's quick and done. And if you ever worked in a plant, you know that those conveyor belts don't stop coming. You got to keep up. I didn't work in a meat plant, I worked in an ice cream factory, but I'll tell you, ice cream that stacks up on a track is not fun at all. It's heavy, it's cold, and it is a pain to dig yourself out of a hole, as it were. Boy, I never thought I'd talk about ice cream factory when it comes to Passover lambs. But anyway, the point is that it was a business that was just it was perpetual, and it was a machine that had to keep running. All these animals, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of animals. And so much blood, they could never take a break. They didn't have an OSHA-mandated 15-minute break every 4 hours, whatever it might have been. They kept working until it was done. And you look at the temple and the tabernacle, the design there, there's no place for the priest to sit. Why? Because he's in there, he's working. He's always working. But Jesus, our great high priest, when he offered his blood, the eternal throne, he sat down. Because he accomplished it all. And so, as we proclaim the Lord's death, we do so with the idea, with the confidence that Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. That the just for the unjust died, that we might live to God, that we might be given righteousness. See, this is why it's important, and the focus is always back to Jesus, and why this is an important thing to continually remember, because it keeps us focused on him. If we're focused on him, it is much more difficult to be selfishly focused on ourselves. So this, the contents of the Lord's Supper, and the thinking about the symbolism is important for us, because we do observe the bread, we do take the bread and take the cup regularly, as we ought to. Now, as we come to, on Sunday, the taking of the elements, my hope, my prayer always leading up to that Sunday is that we as a people would be in serious, continual contemplation about our lives in relationship to our Savior. That we would not come with unconfessed sins that we know about. That doesn't mean that if you, we ought to be mindful so that we're not first thinking about it, you know, right before the offering, right after the last song on Sunday morning. It's the first time we think about communion and the taking of the Lord's Supper. We ought to be those who are mindful about what we're doing as a habit of life, remembering our lives in relation to Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. Well, I hope and pray that this that this study today has at least gotten the wheels turning, that we can be remembering and thinking about our lives in relationship to Christ. And again, coming before the Lord and confessing sin and repenting to Him and even others of sin that regularly we do and don't really talk about or don't confess. And if you're wondering about that, you probably live with people to whom you should repent, to whom you should confess your sins. I know I do. And they give me ample opportunities to do so. But I encourage you to as we, again, just a special time this coming Sunday. It's out of the ordinary because it's the third Sunday of the month, I believe. And as we look to observe the Lord's Supper, I pray that's a blessing to you. And again, we will be focusing Sunday looking both at remembering what the Passover looked at, which was the deliverance from Egypt, and the present reality of the Israel as God's chosen people. But then as for the Christians, we look back to what Christ has done. We look forward to what Christ will do when He comes, because we proclaim His death until He comes. And we're going to be looking at all those aspects and hopefully having some a good time of meditation and of worship of the Lord in that time. Well, would you pray with me as we close here? Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You that You have given us baptism and the Lord's Supper that we as the church can do regularly as a reminder of what Christ has done and of our and of a sign of our obedience and devotion to You. Lord, I pray that as we prepare our hearts for communion this coming Sunday, that it would not be an isolated event, that we would not only do it this time, but that our lives would be marked by this kind of thinking and pondering and focusing upon Christ Jesus specifically and particularly and specially when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper. I pray that You be glorified both in this message tonight in the hearts of Your people and also in the week to come in the service on Sunday. May You be with all of us as we go to our homes and our work tomorrow. May You be honored and glorified in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.